Now it's recording.
All right. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we remember to thank you for your many, many blessings to us. And we thank you for the gift of this Lord's Day, a day of rest and worship set aside for public worship and for fellowship with one another. We pray that we would be an encouragement to each other this morning. We pray for your care for us now as we meditate upon your word. We pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and may we find and treasure the riches of your word this day. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The material I have for today is going to extend into next week. So there was at least some wisdom in not handing out a schedule last week. It gave me the kind of flexibility that I thought I might need. And the material here is extensive in Matthew 13 and the material that it draws on in Isaiah 6. There is no reason to rush through this at all. There is every reason not to rush through this material, since we are told by the gospel writers that this is foundational material. It is key to understanding the parables, and I'm looking forward to getting to understand just why it is key. It seems clear here in the parable of the sower, but I'm eager to work to understand why it is key to the rest of the parables. So we will take our time, and I intend to bring in probably two more parables into this into our discussion, our consideration of this section next week, and wrap up some thoughts about it as well. The relationship between Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13 turns out to be controversial, important, complex, and very rewarding. Very rewarding. And some of this became clearer to me only yesterday morning and again this morning as some things started to snap into place. I hope you find this very, very helpful. And I do intend to leave some time at the end for some discussion and questions. Matthew 13 is a packed chapter. It alone includes 7 or 8 parables, and we will look at just probably 3 of these. And as I mentioned at the end of the lesson last week, one commentator, whom I am relying on a great deal, calls the parable of the sower the parable about parables. The parable about parables. And for good reason. Jesus himself says that understanding this parable is key to understanding any of the parables. And the key question that drives us this morning, what we're investigating this week, next week, and really every week this fall, is a question posed by the disciples themselves. A short, seemingly simple question that perhaps would bring a short answer, but it turns out to be very difficult. The question comes in Matthew 13:10. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? Especially in the Gospel of Matthew, we are confronted with the fact, the reality here, that Jesus has already taught extensively without parables. We have the Sermon on the Mount covering chapters. He has taught directly some would call it the ethics of the kingdom. And then he comes and says that he explains his use of parables. And I think this perhaps might be some of the confusion of the disciples. You were speaking relatively plainly. Not that it was easy, but it was plain. And yet now you speak in parables. Why? And the answer, at least a large part of the answer, comes from this parable of the sower. The parable is the first in all 3 of the synoptic gospels. And you recall that the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all 3, the structure is the same. the parable, the purpose of parables, if you want to be fancy, of parabolic teaching, which to me just muddies things. The parable, the purpose of parables, and then its interpretation. And without doing violence to the Gospels, I certainly hope, I'm going to change the order. Because Isaiah 6 is so foundational. In fact, it's much easier to interpret the rest of this section, to do it properly, to do it well, if we first understand Isaiah 6. That my outline this morning will be Isaiah, the parable, and its interpretation. One thing I will not do, and I mentioned this to Pastor Hennis this morning, that I understand now better than ever before, why, when he preached through the Gospel of Luke, why he bracketed off Matthew and Mark. Because bringing together, reconciling the synoptic, despite the word synoptic, it doesn't always look like one view or a synthesized view. This is challenging enough without constantly bouncing to Mark and Luke, although I will bring in particularly the Gospel of Mark for some clarification along the way. Each Gospel writer has his own purpose. Each Gospel writer has his own emphasis. Each Gospel writer, and this may surprise some of you, even arranges the order of the material in a different way for his own purposes. And there are sections of the Gospels that there's just no reason for us to assume are even chronological. They are grouped topically or thematically. So there are differences. So we're going to use Matthew 13 just to keep something complicated a little easier. Now, Jesus' quotation and application of Isaiah is among the most difficult of his difficult sayings. Should we actually conclude that Jesus meant his parables to hide his teaching? It can sound this way. Was his purpose to conceal or to reveal? And the answer turns out to be yes and no. From some, yes. From others, no. Referring to the parallel passage in Mark 4, one commentator says, and I like this, and this is not where we will go, but it is where we start. He says, it would be easier to ignore these verses, the quotation from Isaiah. The language is difficult and harsh, and appears to say that Jesus tells parables to keep people from understanding so that they will not repent and be forgiven. The exact opposite of everything we think we know about both Jesus and the parables. Tell simple stories. Tell engaging little stories, just so tales, so everyone can understand. Well, that's not the result, and it's not even our own experience in reading the parables. This is one of those things that finally snapped into place for me this morning. I'm sure something else will snap into place for me tomorrow morning. And if so, I'll let you know next week. But what snapped into place for me this morning was suggested by something I'd read that finally became meaningful to me. I want to offer the possibility that Jesus does not include Isaiah 6 in order to explain his parable, but that his parable is an explanation of Isaiah 6. I'll say it one more time. He does not reach for Isaiah 6 to explain his parable, but he uses his parable to finally show what Isaiah 6 is up to. Now, those are not incompatible. Certainly not incompatible for Jesus to do. Now, I told you to keep a finger in Isaiah, and we will get there very, very soon. Might want another finger in Matthew 6. Matthew 13. I will do that more than once. In Matthew 13, we find a division. And these divisions are very important. In Matthew 13, 11 through 13, let me just read that with you. 13, 11 through 13. Right after the disciples asked Jesus why he uses parables. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So we have a division here right away. To you, but not to them. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." We already have this, or we again have this theme of fruitfulness. "But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So there's a division, you and the others. This is why. And in verse 14, Jesus says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And I will double check with Dr. Hutchinson later, because I am told that the force of the Greek here is that it is completely fulfilled. This is a prophecy fulfilled about some of his hearers. In fact, in case I forget to say it this clearly later, we ought to see Jesus in his prophetic role. Remember, he is prophet, priest, and king. He is, and remember that what alarmed so many of his hearers, is that startled them, was that he spoke as one having authority. We clearly see Jesus here speaking with prophetic authority. And remember the distinction that Pastor reminds us of. Prophetic sometimes means in the sense of foretelling the future, showing the future. But we want to think of prophetic also, and especially in this case, as bringing God's word, bringing God's judgment, announcing God's judgment. So Jesus here is in his prophetic role. He is repeating Isaiah. One of the best known prophecies, as I'll mention again in a moment. And he says, this prophecy is now completely fulfilled. This is authoritative. Now notice how Matthew frames the parable. This helps with the interpretation of his words. At the end of chapter 12, leading into this section, Jesus' own mother and brothers are described as outside. I don't want to push this too hard, but I think this is a reasonable observation. I don't think this is just it's not just their placement, their physical placement, they're outside. But Matthew emphasizes that we have people on the outside right before going into a discussion of those on the inside and the outside. His own mother and brothers are outside. And then he identifies his disciples as his family. This is my family. This is my mother and brothers. And then in chapter 13, these great crowds come to hear him. Crowds assemble on the beach there, and he goes and stands in a boat. How odd, isn't it, that he's going to give his parable of the sower standing in a boat? The crowds are so great. And then at the end of chapter 13, framing this whole section of seven or eight parables, Jesus is rejected in his hometown. His neighbors mock him and take offense at both his words and his deeds. His words and his miracles. That's a common pattern that we know from the Gospels. So this is not happening in isolation here. This whole section is framed by an outsider family distinction, and then at the end, rejection by his own neighbors. So who is it that receives Jesus' word and who does not? Now we must be cautious, very cautious. One of my great concerns in working through this passage today and next Sunday is that my greatest fear is that any one of us would start doing soil analysis from this parable. What kind of soil am I? Am I the right soil? Am I the right soil today? Can I be better soil tomorrow? Right. That is not what you must do. because this parable, Jesus' teaching, comes with a great promise of blessing. I will show you in a moment that is barely hinted at in Isaiah. This is not only a moment of judgment, this is a moment of tremendous blessing on those who do hear Jesus. You, if you are prone to intense self-examination, introspection, you should find comfort in this parable. You have come. You are hearing Jesus' words. You are part of this congregation. You have come this morning. Now, this is an interesting conversation. We'll have to have it another time. But the question of the Word of God being delivered to you, focus on the Sunday morning worship service and Sunday evening worship service. And was it just last Sunday night you mentioned this, Pastor, about the authoritative giving of the Word, and when you're in that role, that this the congregation can be assured that this is the very Word of God as you faithfully preach it?
It was a couple weeks back.
From 2 Timothy chapter 4. You have come to sit under the authority of that Word. You've come to hear, to understand. I was thinking about the words of comfort that Pastor includes every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. When you hear those words today, come to Jesus. Come, find rest. I couldn't remember the whole line earlier. Rest.
Refreshing.
I do start with R.
And nourishment
for your weak, weary
soul.
Hear those words this morning. This is Jesus' call, given in His Word and given visibly, in the visible Word there, in the demonstration of the sacrament. All right. Isaiah 6. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. I had little idea what I was getting myself into. Well, and we're going to do some quick tourism through some parts of the New Testament as well. As I mentioned, all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quote Jesus quoting the prophecy in the context of explaining the parable of the sower. In Mark's gospel, Jesus asks his disciples later in another context if they have eyes to see and ears to hear. And he asks, are your hearts hardened? Notice that. Eyes, ears, hearts. This is in Mark 8 later, if you want to jot that down, 17 to 18. All three things mentioned in Isaiah 6. And in verse 21, he asked them of Mark 8, do you not yet understand? Eyes, ears, hearts, do you understand? We encounter this all over the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. And their context there is the disciples' confusion over what Jesus means by the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They seem to be obtuse. Still, after the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, his poor disciples have heard his word and witnessed his miracles, and they are still confused by what he says. And Jesus has great compassion on him here. But he brings up this again. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have hearts to understand? One of them does not. Again, in John 12:40, fascinating. In fact, you might want to turn there, 12:40. And you can also jot down John 9:39. And yes, I know, I should do you the favor of giving you a list of these passages. I know that. You can write that on the course evaluation later, but there should have been a handout. And then I will not read the course evaluations and put them in a file. John 12:40. This is amazing stuff here. Amazing stuff. Same section from Isaiah. What does it say? Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Now, I'm going to pull these pieces together, I promise. Lots of ingredients here. I'll pull them together. Jesus said these things because he saw his... I'm sorry, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When we go to Isaiah 6, keep that in mind. On the authority of John, on the authority of the Holy Spirit, we know that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And the phrase I'm going to use in a minute is that Isaiah 6 is gospel. It sure doesn't look like it, but it is gospel because it's about Jesus and the gospel. And what if you're there in John 12, just as a word of encouragement, also notice that in John 12:42, John records many even of the authorities believed in him. There's more there. There's wonderful contrast between those who pursue the glory of man versus the glory of God. We'll have to leave that. Later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 6 as his last recorded words in the book of Acts as he is imprisoned. I should say Luke records these as he is imprisoned in the city of Rome. The Apostle Paul's last words there in Acts 28:23-28. You recall the scene there. We've recently gone through the book of Acts. Paul and the Jewish leaders are there in the city of Rome. He calls the Jewish leaders to him. Some believe, others reject. And if the Matthew, Mark, and Luke quotations, Jesus' quotations of Isaiah 6 are difficult, this is a very dark moment at the end of Acts. It's also a very glorious moment because we have a reminder that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. We are the beneficiaries of that. But Paul will say that Isaiah 6 is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit, through Isaiah the prophet, he says, salvation will now be offered to the Gentiles. Paul uses Isaiah 6 again in Romans 8, verse 8. You can look at that later. And I'd like you to think back to last Sunday evening's sermon. If there was ever anybody you would have predicted to be on the outside, it would be the Apostle Paul. Who looked more like an outsider than the one who was breathing out murder against the infant church, seeking to destroy it? This is another reason not to do, well, you don't do soil analysis on other people either. You give the gospel. You give the gospel. So, Paul, did a hardened heart? Yeah, in the beginning of Acts, the stoning of Stephen. He heard those words, but here's Paul, among those who've responded to the gospel. And we often pray in this congregation, a very appropriate prayer. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. All right. I've been promising. Here it is, almost 9:30. What a shock. Oh, I've been promising Isaiah 6. And let's look here. There are several familiar parts to this, and I just thought we might need to remind ourselves that these three parts go together. This is Isaiah's vision in the year that King Uzziah died, right? He's lifted up and he saw this glorious vision of the holiness of God, this overwhelming vision. And then Isaiah is given his commission. Who will go? Who will go? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And then he gets one of the most distressing, discouraging assignments ever. And let's read those verses, right? 9 and following. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak. And then this glimmer whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Wow. Wow. So Isaiah has had the most glorious vision of the holiness of God in the throne room of heaven. And then, I want you to go to my chosen people and this is where it gets so hard and so much thought has been devoted to this. What's actually happening here? What's happening in the verbs? What's happening as the Septuagint, the Greek translation, renders this and the verbs it uses? And then the gospel writers quote from the Septuagint and then Paul quotes from the Septuagint at the end of Acts. And can we squeeze out of any of this and how strong the language is? And this is secondhand knowledge I'm about to give you here. But in the Hebrew, this is, it's almost like here squared and see squared. It's like here, here, here indeed. Don't understand. See, but do not see. These are people of a hardened heart here. And I did not write this in my notes, but I think it is appropriate to raise. I'm going to use this word very cautiously. When I first read this, I couldn't accept it, but we have to use the word very carefully. In a sense, these words can be read ironically. But we have to be very careful about that. Ironic, more in the sense of a dramatic irony. Because if it's possible, right, these words are supposed to be so shocking that they actually push to recognition. That there can be repentance, but these people are not going to repent. And they will be driven into exile. John Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah, writes, it is undoubtedly a harsh saying that God sends a prophet to close the ears, stop up the eyes, and harden the heart of the people, because it appears as if these things were inconsistent with the nature of God and therefore contradicted his word. But we ought not to think it strange if God punishes the wickedness of men by blinding them in the highest degree. Yet the prophet shows a little before that the blame of this blindness lies with the people. For when he bids them hear, he bears witness that the doctrine is fitted for instructing the people. If they chose to submit to it, that light is given to guide them, if they will but open their eyes. The whole blame of the evil is laid on the people for rejecting the amazing kindness of God. It sounds very Calvinist, doesn't it? A good reminder to read Calvin. And hence is obtained a more complete solution of that difficulty to which we formerly referred. So these are the words the Holy Spirit gave to Isaiah to preach against his generation of unbelievers. Now, I said a moment ago that Isaiah 6 is a gospel setting. What do I mean? How do we know this? It's because of John 12:41 that we noted a moment ago. Isaiah saw the glory of God, yes, but John says explicitly that Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus's glory and spoke of him. Even though these are words of judgment, Isaiah is seeing the glory of Christ in this judgment. And there is that stump and a seed left at the end of chapter 6. That stump will sprout. That seed will germinate. It ends, even if faintly, in hope and promise. Let me do just one more thing. We haven't actually gotten to the parable of the sower. I'm sorry for that. But let's do one more thing, and then we'll take some questions, discussion. I want to be sure I actually show you the blessing. Forgive me for just a moment. I have to pause here. I did not note exactly the verse I want to take you to. It's explicitly in verse 16 of Matthew 13, but it's certainly already, the blessing is already there in what Jesus is saying to his disciples in 12, 13. But then notice 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, and this always reminds me of Hebrews, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Is that even a reference to Isaiah there? Surely Isaiah longed to see the coming of the gospel. Surely Isaiah longed to see repentance. And Jesus here adds this blessing, and we will see next week. It is that soil that receives and understands and bears fruit. It's a bit of an awkward place to pause, but it's nearly 20 of, and I'll pause there and tidy up a bit next week as we continue on and look more carefully at the parable itself. Any thoughts on this? Eric, did you find out if that does mean completely fulfilled?
No, I don't think that is.
Okay. It is? Okay. I'll see who. Oh, okay. Okay, continue. But not the sense of completely?
Yeah, I mean, unless there's a textual barrier or something, It doesn't say it has been.
Okay. It's very helpful. One of the things that's going on here is that there's a technical term for this that I don't remember at the moment, but this prophecy has an ongoing announcement and fulfillment. It's a real prophecy for Isaiah to be delivering against his people, and it has a real fulfillment. It is a real prophecy that Jesus is announcing in his teaching ministry, and it is being fulfilled. It is a real prophecy when Paul repeats it again in Acts 28, and it is being fulfilled. So it has that quality to it. The pastor?
I think it's very concerned with the
prophetic. Okay.
This way it happened. Okay.
Yes. That's exactly the idea. Right. Do you have a question too, or comment?
No. I was just going to comment on the language.
Okay.
So it's, Christ is not saying that it's completely fulfilled right in that moment, or else then Paul's quoting of it in Acts 28.
Right. Now, maybe I've jumbled my notes. What about in Acts 28? Is it any different there? I don't know if Paul says that this is fulfilled.
There could be a sense of finality since Acts 28 is kind of
right.
The word of God is not bound. Paul's bound is sort of coming to the end.
Right.
Surely it's still, in a sense, ongoing.
Right.
Since the gospel goes out to people who don't hear and
right.
All of that.
Right. Yeah. And Calvin goes on at greater length to talk about what confronts the pastor in his preaching ministry, that there can be tremendous disappointments, times of of tremendous, what seems like unfruitfulness. But the promise is there. The word has been given, and the word does its work. That's what I meant to bring in here. I will do a better job with that next week. Think of all the promises that God's work God's word will perform its work. The hear, see, understand language is quoted again in the Old Testament itself by both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jesus' question to his disciples about do you have ears but not hear? This comes from Ezekiel. So this is a very consistent theme. If we had all the time in the world, we could have also looked at how this question is, how often it is wrapped up with images of sowing and reaping as well. One of the other very common images of the Old Testament that's carried over into the New Testament. Pastor?
Just one more thought is, you talked about challenging words to the pastor and what confronts him and all of that. One thing that seems striking in Isaiah 6 is that if those words are true, then the rejection of God's word is still the word doing its work.
Absolutely, absolutely. Absolutely.
And I don't like that.
In the same way that the sacrament does its work.
Yeah, I don't like that, but
right.
That's what it is.
Right. So when the Pharisees manifest their hardness of heart, some of the Pharisees,
yeah.
Others repent and are converted. When they manifest their hardness of heart, when they conspire against Jesus, as we will see in a couple of weeks, when they realize that some of his parables are directed against them as the unfaithful, they fulfill this prophecy. So the word does its work. One of the things for sure that I'll mention next week, one of the most it's actually very, very discouraging in some ways. It's a very sad story. One of the things we will see is the account of the rich young man coming to Jesus. It is one of the clearest demonstrations of what's going on in the parable with those who even receive the word joyfully. He runs to Jesus and he goes away with a sad heart. I will be sure to bring that in next week as well. I should probably stop, so I'll end with a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, we do again thank you for your mercies to us, for the blessings of this day, for the gift of your word to us. We thank you for the proclamation of the gospel here in this church. We pray that you would continue to build up this work in this community. We pray that we will be encouraged and strengthened. We will be corrected and rebuked. But we will be built up in our faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for having been here today. And we pray this all through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.